Excellent. High at the back. Yeah, excellent. That's not to embarrass you. That's to check that this is on. But hi, particularly welcome. Hi, everyone. I need your help because I talk quite fast. And so I'd like to ask somebody who, a Widdicombe, I love you, I know you. So I wouldn't put just anyone on the spot. If I start to motor mouth, would you wave at me? Like, seriously? Thank you. I didn't get as much sleep last night as I normally would before preaching, so that's just to help you all out. So, a couple of months ago, I preached on a passage that initially was titled Paul's Travel Itinerary, because it went along the lines of, Paul was here, and then he went there, and then he got these two together, and he was going to go there, but he got a haircut, and then he got on the boat. And that was kind of the passage. Do you remember it? It was the one about the haircut. Yeah, excellent. The one about the haircut. The one about cultural diversity and honouring differences among us is actually what the haircut was all about. And here we go again with this passage. I'm not sure who does the rotor, Dave. but we've got, I suppose it could be the second part of a series for me then, I suppose. As Family We Go, part two. So I retitled Paul's Travel Itinerary to be As Family We Go. And Acts 20, 1-6, we're going to do As Family We Go, part two, because we've got another travel itinerary. But all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to us, is useful to us for training in righteousness. Who wants to be trained in righteousness this morning? Yeah, I do. So even from this passage, we'll find a way to train one another in righteousness. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to it, Acts chapter 20? The words will go up on the screen and we'll see whether I've picked the right font size or not. Nope. Maybe. You can follow these. Or you can sit further forward is perhaps the application there. Let's pray. God, your word is good for us. It's food for us. It's life to us. Come give us life. Come feed us. Come change us. Come make us more like your son. That's what it's all about. We want to be increasingly like him from glory to glory to glory until we see him as he is. And then we will be really like him. We'll be changed forever. Oh, Jesus, thank you. You've already started that in us. Keep going. Amen. So, we have a passage. We have a map. Oh, come on. We have a map. Yeah, and we have some points made with pictures, because that's kind of what I'm like. So we'll see how we go. The passage, I'll start reading it, and I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to make some observations as we go in the passage, so I can get to the points I want to make. Okay, so rather than read it, and then go back and read it again and explain it, I'll explain it as we go. So we'll leave it up there. But bear in mind that this passage, after the uproar ceased, the uproar was what Dave preached on last week, the riot in Ephesus when the silversmiths go nuts and want to drum Paul out of Ephesus, where he's been for 3 years. So that's where we are in the story. Paul must have kind of seen that coming, because some months or maybe a year beforehand, according to Acts 19:21, Paul resolved in the spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then to Jerusalem, and then eventually to Rome, and he sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, and then stayed in Ephesus himself. So this passage we're about to read is part of Paul's plan, but something goes wrong. And we're going to look at how he deals with changing circumstances with an unchanging resolve, an unchanging God. Everyone okay with that? Excellent. So, after the uproar ceased, I've already explained the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So that's the second time we've heard encouragement in the passage already. Paul seems to have a thing for encouragement. Anyone here got a thing for encouragement? Anyone here need some? I'm not getting very many hands up. Like, if you're superhumans, then that's amazing. I'll move on to my next point. But does anybody here need encouragement? Oh, good. Thought I was the only one who needed it. I thought I'd have to swap places with you guys. Paul was really good at it, did it a lot, and we're going to come back to that point. So he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So we'll pause there. Can you flick the map on, please, Joseph? So he was in Ephesus. There was an uproar. He's decided to leave. He's going up to Macedonia. See up here? Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So he's going up there. And then he gets to Greece. Now, my translation says Greece. Some translations will say Achaia. Achaia is the region of Greece at the bottom of what we think of as Greece. Okay, so Greece, today's Greece, is a federation of smaller nations. The bottom bit, Corinth and Athens, that's where he was going. And the 3 months that he spends in Greece, he spent in Corinth. So he's gone up and round, and this was always his plan. But while in Corinth, getting ready to go, a plot was made against him by the Jews, or more precisely, the Judeans, the same group of people who were anti-Jesus or anti-Paul. Funny that. If only every opposition I came across in life was because I was so like Jesus. If only. but the Judeans, the Jews who do not receive the gospel and who are happy to use challenging, ungodly, murderous means to stop the advance of the gospel. They killed Jesus and now they want to kill Paul. Perhaps it's the time of the year. So this is a bit of a time before a festival. Paul and others thinking of getting on a boat to go back to Syria and Israel. I imagine being on a boat surrounded by a bunch of the Judeans for some weeks is perhaps a little scary. You hear about a plot against your life and you're trapped on a boat with the people who are plotting against you. I think I'd make this choice. Paul didn't get on the boat. Instead of setting sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, so up and back the way he came. Now, bear in mind, Paul's really wanting to get to Jerusalem. Really, he knows his final destination, and he really, really wants to get there, and the fastest way to get there is going to be boat, and he prefers to be in Jerusalem in time for Jewish festivals. As though turning around the other way might sacrifice some of the things that are important to him. But he deals with this plot against him, these people seeking to kill him, in a very flexible way. He just goes the other way. We're going to look at why he does that. But who does he do it with? Verse 4, he goes with Sopater the Berean, who's a son of Pyrrhus. So if you keep the map up, because the names are a bit awkward, but if you can see the places, so... I said the names were awkward. Sopater. So Sopater's from Berea, up here in Macedonia. He accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, so Thessalonica a little bit further up the map. And then Gaius of Derbe. Derbe's right over to the right. See over here by Tarsus, right at the beginning of the mission trip? Derbe, not sure how to say it. I'll keep saying Derbe. Gaius of Derbe. And Timothy. Now, Timothy was from Lystra, right next door to Derbe. And then the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So Asia here, probably from Ephesus. So he's going with a whole band of guys from a whole bunch of places. Those guys then went on ahead and were waiting for this band at Troas, top of the Aegean Sea. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. You might notice the they turns to we. The author of Acts, a guy called Luke, presumably joins them around about at Philippi. That's where the change of voice changes from they to we. So the whole band of guys who had been planning on getting a boat with Paul to go from Corinth to Syria, probably to Antioch, Paul's home church, and then to come down to Jerusalem. And they plan to go together. They change their plans in the light of the threat against Paul, and they come back the other way. When they finish at Troas, Adrian will pick up next week with some of the fun that goes on the rest of the journey. But why is this journey important? And why was it not a failure of Paul to change his plans? How did he deal with a threat against his own life? I've never had one. Thank you, Jesus. I don't want one. Some of our friends that Adrian's ministering to did it to today in Izmir will have had. It's real stuff. But how do we deal with difficulty and keep going on this amazing mission that is life with Jesus? I think this passage is a little bit less about where Paul goes and, in some senses, what he does. I think this reveals quite a lot to us about who Paul is, and more importantly, how he chooses to be, how he goes about the journey. Because the destination is fixed in God. He knows God will get him to Jerusalem somehow. And God will then get him to Rome somehow, and that's a whole other story. But he's pretty loose about the path that God's going to take him on. He's pretty happy rolling with the punches, quite literally. How does he do it? Now, I think he does it because he knows who he is. And more importantly, I think he deals with it because he knows who Jesus is and what he's done for him. And I think the interaction of who this amazing King Jesus is and how Jesus has changed everything about Paul's world. He knocked him off of a horse and struck him blind and declared himself to be the king of the universe. Jesus, that is. That's pretty revolutionary, pretty hard-hitting stuff that has changed Paul forever. And I think there's more to learn here about how he goes about this journey than there is about the places and the people. So will you come with me on a bit of a try it out and see? I think the journey he goes on, I think, and this passage and the letters he writes along the way, because on this journey, he starts making notes for what turns into 2 Corinthians. The 3 months he spends in Corinth, he writes the letter to Romans. Like, he's a busy chap through these months. He's doing a lot. He's meeting with a lot of his friends who themselves are doing a lot through this whole region. Earlier in Acts, we've seen the language of these are the men who have turned the world upside down. It's a pretty cool reputation to have, isn't it? So this is a cool bunch of guys. I think there are 1, 2, 3, 4. I think there are 4 key things. Yep, there are definitely 4 key things that we can see about how Paul goes about this journey that I think are at least as important as the where he goes. Let's try the first one. I think the first thing he shows is a passionate commitment to unity. Maybe a flick on to my picture for my points. A passionate commitment to unity. I think this is why Paul decides not to get on the boat. Paul doesn't strike you as a bit of a coward or a chicken, does he? Like, he takes beatings for Jesus. Even when he, as a Roman citizen, can go, hang on, you can't hit me. He can take it. But he chooses not to in this circumstance. And why? Well, because this journey was really, really important. Getting to Jerusalem with these guys and to do the thing that he's doing this journey for, to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem that he's been gathering through all of these churches on the journey round. This is really important. Now, you can imagine Paul going over the side of a boat. He might be happy to die for Jesus. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain and to live is Christ. It might be the other way around. He's happy to die for Jesus, and in the end he does. But he decides not to get on the boat. And I don't think it's just because what if all this money went overboard? The Jerusalem church won't have this money. I think the money means an awful lot more than money. Because look who's taking it. Do you remember the places that all those people are from? This offering is from the churches that he's planted on his first and his second and his third missionary journey from right across the what was called Asia, is now Turkey, and into Greece and Macedonia. He wants to take this money back to Jerusalem to be able to show, hey, Jewish Christians, the Gentile church is for you. We're the same. We're part of one another. At the end of each of his missionary journeys, Paul is as committed to getting back to Jerusalem to meet with James and the apostles as he is to get back to Antioch, the church that he and his family are from. He's as committed to get back to Jerusalem because he wants to make sure that the Jerusalem church understands everything I've done in the nations you did. We're together in this. We're united in this. later when he goes back to just check, hang on, we are preaching the same gospel, aren't we? You don't have to do anything other than receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers to be a Christian, do you? You don't have to follow the law, you don't have to follow rules. And they agree, they're united. Paul, at the end of his third journey, is committed to getting back to Jerusalem because this offering, which he takes in every church, and you can read how he goes about raising in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is to demonstrate deep, deep unity continuing between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, Gentile non-Jew Christians. Throughout all of the churches that Paul plants, that he writes to, you come across the phrase of the Judaizers, those who want to make Gentiles like Jews. And in 2 Corinthians in particular, he speaks very, very strongly against it. Galatians 2, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a curse? Because when you start adding things to the free gift, things go wrong. So he's committed to the unity of all of the churches together, and especially the unity of the Gentile churches and believers with the Jewish believers. And that's not just because he's a unity wonk. It's because he knows that the gospel is that we have been united with Christ. And if we've been united with him in his death, then surely we'll be united with him in his resurrection. Unity, he's got the bug. I think he got it when Jesus knocked him off of his horse. I think when Jesus knocked him off of his horse and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I think Paul got the point. To that point, Paul had been killing Christians. Jesus takes that personally. And he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And even then, right at that beginning, when he first meets Jesus, I think Paul gets our unity, being united in Christ and being united together in Christ is a big thing that Jesus loves, lived for, died for. So Jesus is passionate about unity. Paul is passionate about unity. He teaches about this unity between the Gentiles and the Jewish followers of Jesus. He teaches about the unity of the church broadly in Ephesians, about how there is one church and one faith and one baptism and one Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, he teaches passionately, he's passionate about unity within a local expression of church, within an open door kind of church. He's passionate about unity between each one of us. He comes across the church in Corinth and he says, look, some of you think that it's good that you say, well, I follow Paul and I follow Peter and I follow Apollos. And some of you think you're super special. So you say, well, we don't play that game. We just follow Jesus. And none of you are better than the other. This division is not good. You must be united. So he loves unity. Why? Because I think he's seen that it's a gospel issue. It's something Jesus died for. In Ephesians 2, he talks about how Jesus has broken the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and between man and God, and now there is no hostility, and now there can be peace. So Paul, when adversity comes and there's a threat against his life, he doesn't necessarily have a plan B. He didn't start out necessarily with a plan B. I'm going to go to Jerusalem that way, but if I get a threat against my life, I'll go that way. He responds to the difficulty out of, I'm living for unity. I've got to get to Jerusalem, so I'm going to go this way. I've got to express oneness with my brothers in Jerusalem, so I'm going to go this way. Does that make sense? Excellent. The Widdicombes haven't waved at me yet. Brilliant. So unity is the what, the why, because he's met Jesus. I suppose there's a little bit about the what about us. I suppose there's a little bit about, if unity matters that much to Jesus and Paul, am I united with everyone in this room? Am I united under the leadership of this church? Do I follow Tris and I follow Adrian, but I'm looking forward to Dave being an elder? Or are we united? Are you, am I? A passionate commitment to unity helps Paul deal with difficult circumstances. Next one. A passionate commitment to diversity, I think, helps Paul deal with his circumstances. I didn't draw that one myself. I did find it on the old internet. It's supposed to be a globe. The Noun Project, that's where I get them all from. And if you want to write them an email and say, get more for diversity, I'd really appreciate it, because that's the best they had. Diversity. So diversity, where's diversity in this passage? Well, I've already walked you along that, all the different places that Paul's got people from his team in. They're different ages. Timothy's a generation younger than Paul, because Paul speaks to him as a son. I've been like a father to you, Timothy. Timothy, my true son in the Lord. So there's a diversity of ages, of nationalities, of class. Erastus, who Paul had sent from one place to another, was the city treasurer in Corinth. So he was a senior civil servant. Paul is a manual worker with a trade, although also a well-trained, qualified rabbi. Luke's a doctor. We don't know quite what all the other guys do, but we do know that the early churches were very diverse in class and overrepresented among the poorest. So his team is diverse. His churches are diverse. Nationalities, races, classes, ages. And we know diversity matters to Paul in how he writes. So when he writes to the church in Corinth, the one he's going to for 3 months in our passage today, when he writes to them his first letter, and he says in chapter 12 about, you're a body. How can the hand say to the eye, I don't need you? And how can the nose say to the foot, how do you smell? No, okay. Paul understands and communicates to all of the churches that look to him for teaching that we're not to be the same. We're not to just be replicas of one another. We're to be a body where you being a hand and you being a foot can come together into something beautiful, where you going through a difficult time and you going through a good time, you have something to teach each other so we can sing together through the storm. If we were all the same, exactly the same, we'd all experience the same storm at exactly the same time and exactly the same way, and then who would help each other? Isn't it good that we're different? I'm really glad that we're different, because I've got some funny bits that need knocking off over the course of life, and if everybody was like me, they wouldn't knock it off of me. Paul's letters repeatedly handle differences between people and the difficulties that it causes that we're all different. Because it's good that we're different, but it's hard, isn't it? It could be easy if everyone was like me, but it wouldn't necessarily be good. So Paul deals with the fact that some believers eat meat and some don't. He deals with the fact that some keep a holy day or the festivals as very special and some don't. And he finds beautiful ways of helping people understand how one another is different and can be united in Jesus and yet still keep their differences. We don't need to divide over difference. We can be united in Jesus and love one another where we're different, can't we? We can bear with one another. We can support the weaker brother who hasn't yet necessarily learnt that, like, meat tastes nice. I think, where did this come from? I think Paul, very early on, he saw his dependence upon other believers, because for his first few days as a Jesus follower, he'd been struck blind and had to be led by the hand. One of the first things Jesus did to him was make him fiercely dependent upon another human, when previously maybe he hadn't needed to be. Diversity, differences, the need we have one of another, got into Paul really early. He got it into his churches really early, because it's a gospel issue. Because unity that's based on being the same isn't really unity, it's just being the same. But unity that's based on we are different, thank you Jesus, and the thing that unites us is him, himself, that is beautiful. And that really is unity. That's not just, isn't it nice that everybody looks like Gareth? Our unity is found in the gospel of King Jesus and not in our being the same. Even though in Christ there's now no slave, no free, no Greek, no Jew, the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, on men and women, old and young, slave and free, Jew and Greek. Our differences don't need to cause us to separate any longer, says Paul in his letters. We don't need to deny our differences. We can celebrate them. We are to celebrate them. Our differences are what make the body work together, all together. for the church to look like and act like and have the influence that Jesus wishes and died for and poured out his spirit for, we will do well to keep embracing and growing in our understanding of and love for our diversity. So diversity was important to Paul. I think it was important to Jesus. He died for Jew and Gentile. All nations will be before the throne at the end. Every tribe and tongue and nationality and language will be declaring his praises. He loves diversity. He's glorified by diversity in a way that all of us singing the same song in the same language can't. So what about us? Have you noticed a value on diversity? Have you learnt to attribute value to somebody who's not like you? Or do you find your greatest comfort being surrounded by people who are like you? Sameness isn't unity. Unity is only found in diversity. Sameness might feel safe. It's not good for you in the long run. And it doesn't look as beautiful as the church can. It doesn't look quite as much like Jesus. Everyone looking like me doesn't look anything like Jesus in the same way that the 150 of us together look like him. So Paul dealt with difficulty through unity and through diversity. His third core value, you might call them, is family. So with him on the trip is Timothy, who he's already described as his son in the faith. Sopater, we think is probably a guy who's mentioned at the end of the letter to Romans, who Paul describes as his kinsman, his blood relative, probably a cousin. There's biological family on this team. There's spiritual family in this team. I gave birth to you in your faith. Throughout Paul's letters, he addresses people in the churches as adelphoi, as brothers and sisters, not members, followers, brothers and sisters. Whether he's saying something nice to them or something challenging to them, they're still brothers and sisters. He writes to the church in Corinthians saying, I was a father to you. He writes to the church in Thessalonians to say, I was like a mother to you. Family language is key to how Paul describes the gospel, how Paul describes the church. It's probably no surprise, because that the Father sent his Son, and together they sent the Spirit of adoption by whom we call the Father God Abba. It's probably no surprise that the natural expression of sonship is brotherhood and sisterhood. Adrian made a really powerful point when we first started our series in James, which I think is the one before this one. I think I'd never seen before that if it is true that we are all sons and daughters of God, is it true? Yeah. Then it is also true that we're all brothers and sisters. And therefore, it's reasonable to say that you will be able to see the extent to which I've realized my sonship through how I treat my brothers and sisters. You'll be able to see how clearly I understand and believe I've been adopted by Almighty Father God. I'm a co-heir with my elder brother, King Jesus, and I'm filled with the Spirit in how family our relationships are. Because if I'm a son, then I'm a brother. If you're a daughter, then you're also a sister. And we are family. We don't play at family relationships. We're not copying what we do in our families. This is the family of God, and this is how it works on the earth, and it looks like him. It's a work he's done in us. Paul mentions, so when he leaves on the journey we've just described in our passage and he goes up to Troas, he's expecting to see Titus there. And he sees wide open doors for the gospel, but he won't walk through them because Titus isn't there. He's so committed to family, to team. I prefer family. When I hear the word team, I think of tasks to do. When I hear the word family, I think of the people I'm doing them with. So I use family. Bear in mind, in the ancient world, the family would also have been where they worked, where they taught their kids, where they cared for their sick. Like, the family would have been an economic unit and the NHS, and it would have been everything. Paul is so committed to family, he won't walk through opportunities for the gospel without doing it with somebody else. Isn't that big? I think that's really challenging in our culture. in my culture at least, that's quite happy to be an individual and I'll be a family with as many of you as I like. Not as in as I choose to, but as I like. That's my that's where I'm coming from in responding to what I'm preaching this morning. My natural tendency is to be me on my own. And it takes some work to remember that I'm married and I have kids. And then it takes a bit of work. Honest, Judy, you look a bit shocked, but that's me. Ask Liz, seriously. And then I might remember that I have a bit of a wider responsibility to some people around me. It would be quite easy for somebody who sees the world that way to see an opportunity for the gospel, dress it up and walk barreling straight through without thinking of the consequences on my family. Paul, in difficult circumstances, could have let them go that way and him gone that way and scurry off and hide, but he doesn't. He goes with his family. He stays with his family. Earlier on the journey, he declines an opportunity for the gospel because he can't do it with his family. Do you treat your brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters? Maybe later over coffee you can tell me whether I treat you like a brother or a sister. I'm up for that. Paul deals with difficult circumstances with a commitment to unity, to diversity, and to family. And then fourthly, he deals with a change in his circumstances, a threat to his own life, through encouragement, through encouraging other people over and over and over and over and over and over and over. That's the next one. 3, 2, 1, click. There we go. Encouragement. So after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and encourages them. He's the one that all of Ephesus has been chanting that they want out of the city, potentially dead. Like, he's the focal point for the city's rage. Demetrius hates Christians, but especially this Paul that's agitated them. So Paul, once the uproar subsides, he takes the believers together and doesn't go, "Hey guys, the last week's been hell. Can somebody like be nice to me? Somebody make me some food, put me on a food train." And he encourages them. And then he says farewell, goes to Macedonia and goes through those regions and gives them much encouragement. He's encouraging people all over the place, over and over and over. I think there's two reasons. When you ask yourself, why does he do it? I think one is the word here for encourage is parakaleo, which is very similar to the paraclete, which is one of the words Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, "I'm going to send you a comforter, I'm going to send you a helper, I'm going to send you a paraclete, I'm going to send you an encourager, I'm going to send you someone who will come alongside you, never leave you, and help you get to the destination, who's going to reveal to you all truth and help you grow to be more and more like me. I'm going to send you one just like me." So encouraging other people is doing the Holy Spirit's work. It's being very, very like him. It's doing what he does. In an atmosphere of encouragement, my observation is the Holy Spirit is very free to minister in all kinds of ways to all kinds of people. And in an atmosphere that doesn't have encouragement in it, I think it's incredibly easy to grieve him. I think it's incredibly easy to demonstrate to him by our heart attitudes that he's not welcome here. So Paul does this encouragement all the time because it's the nature of Jesus. It's the nature of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends. I think also he learned it from the first guy that he ever did team or family with. So it's before he goes on his first missionary trip, the team is Barnabas and Paul. Not Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas in the lead. And so Barnabas is the one who takes the time to train Paul, to take Paul to Jerusalem, to present him to the apostles, the founders of the Jerusalem church, to get their gospel straight, to go out on mission together. And Barnabas means the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a nickname given to this guy who was actually called Joseph. The nickname they gave him was because of the thing he does all the time. And so it's probably no surprise that even though Barnabas isn't part of this team, Paul's very like the guy he first got on team with. What a nickname. I won't tell you half the nicknames I had in school because they're all not great. The one thing we used to do, it was cool to call each other by their mum's names. So I was Norma. One of my mates was Tessa. Somebody else was Heidi. And we barely called each other by their first names or even the rude surnames we had for each other, the rude nicknames we had for each other, we called each other by each other's mum's names. Yeah, but we were told off all the time for your mum kind of jokes. So this was a way of saying your mum without saying the words to your mum. Which in terms of somebody who's preaching on cultural diversity, that's very specific to my upbringing. But that's what we did. That was our nicknames. Oftentimes, nicknames aren't something that we're particularly proud of. Sometimes they mark out a trait of us that we're not particularly happy about, and we wish we weren't called that thing. But what would it take for you and me to inherit the nicknames Son of Encouragement? Paul clearly saw something in Barnabas worth emulating and going after and keeps on doing over and over and over everywhere he goes, under any circumstances and any pressure he's in. Paul desires to be an encourager because it flows from who he is. It flows from his core values. I wonder how you do go about getting that reputation. A friend of mine once said to me, "Hey, Gareth, how do you fancy a challenge? Why don't we set ourselves a challenge to, in any room we're in, be the most encouraging person in that room?" And that's fine until the two of us get in the same room. But for a while, that was my aim. And in any life group that I've been part of, in particular, that's a particular set of people I've always aimed to be. And in any serving team I'm part of, I aim at that. Maybe afterwards over coffee, you can tell me how well I've done it. Maybe I've done it well enough that I've inspired you to do the same. I hope so. Because I want to be the kind of guy who in some areas of his life can say, "Hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ." I hope that there are some areas of my life that I can authentically point to and say, "Hey, why don't we all try and be the most encouraging person in the room we're in any room we're in, whether that's a holy room or a room that needs more of the kingdom of God." Is there a room on the planet that doesn't need more of the kingdom of God? This room does. And every room we're in and every relationship we're in. Maybe that's the application on the encouragement point. How could you go about getting yourself this reputation? Maybe you can learn as Paul learnt from somebody who's really good at it. Maybe you can receive it as a gift, because it is. It's a spiritual gift of encouragement. There are numbers of people in this room who have it in spades, and I'm so, so glad. I mentioned a couple of times ago, nobody's ever died from too much encouragement, but some people have from too little. It's life-giving. It's so life-giving that the Holy Spirit is named the encourager. It's that important. Let's grab it. Under pressure, threat for his life, Paul encourages people. Wow. I wonder whether the kingdom would come in Kettering in a different way if that's how we responded to pressure. Pressure comes, I'm going to encourage. Perfectly fine when pressure comes to also say, "Hey everyone, I need encouragement, I need courage, because I've got to get through this. I must see breakthrough, I need to be together with my family. I need encouragement." That is absolutely fine. Notice that Paul's response is to encourage others. And in that environment, in that body, I'm sure he was encouraged too. Let's go to the last one. So these are his four core values. I'm suggesting that what drove him to be able to deal relatively easily with a very difficult circumstance was a passionate commitment to unity, a passionate commitment to diversity, a passionate commitment to family, and a passionate commitment to encouragement. I've tried to show you in each of those four why those four things matter to him, and I'm telling you it's because of King Jesus. I'm telling you it's because of the way King Jesus interrupted his life, knocked him off of his horse, struck him blind, showed him his glory, and then called him to his work. Jesus fundamentally changed everything about Paul's life, and now Paul can live this way. These aren't Paul's values because he read a book, drew them on a piece of paper, went to a church growth conference. They're all because King Jesus revealed himself to Paul and overhauled his entire life. They're all consequences of meeting the risen Lord Jesus and obeying his command to love one another, his commission to go into all the world, making disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey everything he taught and did. I'm going to suggest these are core values that Paul had, not because he picked four out of a list of 10 that seemed good at the latest conference, but they're all rooted in who Jesus is, what Jesus did in Paul's life in rescuing him from the murderous rampage he was on and calling him to himself and changing his whole life and changing the whole world through this man. Hear me when I say, I'm not saying be more encouraging, be more united, be more diverse, be more like family. Hear me when I say, be more like Jesus. Hear me when I say, the work he has done in our lives will transform us from one degree of glory into another. One of the ways he'll do that will be the more we express unity, diversity, family, and encouragement. But let's do it in the name of King Jesus, not because they're the 4 points Gareth made this Sunday. I'm not saying try harder, put more effort in. I'm saying receive the free gift of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you have not yet met him, you haven't had this encounter that changes everything from the inside out and then changes the whole world around you as you go through life with the highs and lows and the storms and the threats, if you haven't experienced that yet, you can. Because he's not done. Jesus is not done calling all men and women to himself. He's not done pouring out his Holy Spirit on all flesh that you may hear the voice of God and share it with others. He's not done. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. Thank you, Jesus. I think, click on, when I titled the last talk as Family We Go, when I say this is as Family We Go part two, I expanded on it. What kind of family? The word family can be loaded with all kinds of stuff. And I led us to this point of agreeing that as a united, multicultural family of empowered, encouraged men and women, we will go and we will grow. That's my declaration this morning. This will happen. This will happen. We don't necessarily know every route we're going to take to the destination, which is God's kingdom on earth, just as it is in heaven, and seeing him face to face. Life will take all kinds of twists and turns, but we can decide now how we'll handle them. And we can decide now that we'll handle them like Paul. We'll handle them as Jesus calls us. We'll handle them with unity, with diversity, with family, and with encouragement. Most importantly, we'll handle them with Jesus. I'm done. Would you stand? I'm going to pray for us. Just before I do you need encouragement? Are you somebody that song about singing through the storm was really resonating? Are you someone who maybe that word that Dave brought about singing a little louder isn't doing it for me, I need to know I'm singing with other people? If you've come this morning and you especially need encouragement, then I really want to pray for you and encourage you, put courage into you. Hopefully I've already done that. I'm happy to do some more. So if that's you at the end of the meeting, if you don't have kids to go and get, then do come and I'd love to pray with you. I hope I need some help to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we are united with you in your death, your resurrection. Thank you that you have called a diverse family from all backgrounds, from every tribe and tongue, to reveal your glory in the earth, the manifold wisdom of God. Thank you that means there's a place for me, however different I am to the person next to me. Thank you that you do this as family. We're not tasks on a project list. We're your family, we're your brothers and sisters, King Jesus, we're your sons and daughters, beloved by the Father. Thank you for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that when you left, you sent one just like you. You poured your Spirit out on all flesh So whether we're sons or daughters, whether we're men or women, old, young, rich or poor, the gift of the Spirit is for us. The courage that we need to live this life looking like you, Jesus, is available as a free gift. Oh, Jesus, we receive it. We receive it. We're not going to try harder at any of these points. We're going to receive your encouragement. We're going to receive your free gift of life. And through that, we're going to change the world. Whatever gets thrown at us, whatever circumstances we're in, we decide now that as your family, your kingdom will come. Amen.